Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord God, you have given us the incredible privilege of being called into your kingdom by way of faith through the work and the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard the screams of your Son, the man on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in your goodness and in your mercy, Father, you've helped us to understand who we are. We are sinners, separated from you, lost and helpless. You are a holy God. You've created us in your image. You've called us and you've pointed us toward your Son. And by faith, we approach you, Father. The new life that you've given us, Lord, this is a life that is to be set apart for you. And this morning, Lord, we ask that as we begin this new year, 2020, we begin your word with Scripture, and that as you equip us, and as you encourage us and correct us and guide us through your word, Father, that we'll be people who are marked by your word, people who are controlled by your Spirit, and that they'll know us by our love, Father, for one another, and our love for truth, the gospel, and the good news that your Son came and died on a cross for us, Father. We love you this morning. We ask you to guide our hearts through this text here this morning, Lord. Help us to learn what you've brought us here to teach us today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You have your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 10. As you're turning to this text, we're resuming our series, the new year, going through the book of Acts. We're working through verses 1 through 8 here this morning. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and pray to God always. Now the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. There are three watershed moments throughout the book of Acts. We've discussed two of those already. Pentecost. That was a game changer in redemptive history. For the first time in redemptive history, the Spirit of God came into believers and permanently indwelt them and empowered them. The second watershed moment throughout the book of Acts was the conversion of Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus, who would go on to become a missionary, apostle to the Gentiles. This morning we are approaching the third watershed moment in the book of Acts. And again, this is going to change the course of redemptive history as we're going to see the gospel full inclusion of Gentiles in Christ for the first time in redemptive history. Up until this time, we've seen some sporadic occasions where Gentiles had become God-fearers or Gentiles had come into contact with the gospel and embraced Christ, but now we are going to see full inclusion of Gentiles into the church, and that's going to present some unique challenges here. When we look at this text, this is part of a larger narrative this morning, and there's no way that we could adequately go into this text as a whole this morning. So we'll probably be looking at this through probably three sections. So I chose this morning just to go through the first eight verses here. When we look at Cornelius' life, the first thing we should do is find out something about the man. What is his vocation? Rome was a superpower at this time, and Judea is part of the Roman Empire. And it is not uncommon throughout Jewish life to come into contact with Roman centurions. In fact, there are a number of passages in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, where centurions will come into the narrative here. Let me give an example of what we're talking about. Save this place in your Bible and turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. There was an occasion during the life of Jesus' earthly ministry where he came into contact with a Roman centurion. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Starting with verse 1, I'm not going to interact with the text in depth here, but just to give us an idea this morning of centurions and their crossing the paths with Jewish people, and particularly with Jesus here. It says, now when he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him and was sick and ready to die, when he had heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. A good interpretive question when you read through a narrative text like that is, number one, what is a Roman centurion doing embracing Jewish culture and customs? And what is a Roman centurion doing embracing Jesus? He knows who Jesus is, and the narrative says that Jewish elders went and sought Jesus on behalf of a Roman centurion. Since when do Jewish elders get all chummy with Roman centurions who are there for occupational duty? And that not only do they go on behalf of this Roman centurion, but Jewish elders are going to Jesus. And then the Roman centurion sends messengers out to meet Jesus in the road. I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. If you just say the word. Not only was that servant healed, but that centurion was used as an illustration on the part of Jesus of saying, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. Roman centurions were a common sight in this area here. He is, according to Luke's gospel here, serving occupational duty. And this is not the only isolated incident where we'll see a Roman centurion. If your memory serves you correctly, we'll go back again into Luke's gospel and think of the time when Jesus cried out those last words on the cross, it is finished, and the sky grew dark, and the earth quaked, and the temple curtain, that barrier, that partition wall of separation from people and the Holy of Holies, God's presence, was torn from top to bottom. There was a Roman centurion who saw that. And his explanation, his response to those events, supernatural events, surely this was a righteous man. There are other occasions we'll find Roman centurions later on in the book of Acts. They're recorded favorable. They're in a favorable light when the narrative talks about these centurions. Later on in the book of Acts, centurions will have custody of Paul. And one of the commending thing or features about them is that they treated Paul fairly. They saw that this Jewish mob, that they hated Paul. This was an internal dispute over religion, over customs, and over teachings. And rather than get drawn in onto one side, they not only protected Paul, but they made sure that he was treated very fairly here. We have a Roman centurion. His name is Cornelius. I'm going to date myself here this morning, but I had grew up in Sterling. There was nobody that I knew of anyway named Cornelius. Sterling Rock Falls area. Nobody in our family was named Cornelius. My first encounter with the name Cornelius was watching Planet of the Apes on TV, and there was this chimpanzee whose name was Cornelius and his wife was Zira. I had never heard of the name Cornelius. Cornelius has sort of a significance in this culture, and we miss this because we're not probably acquainted with the Greek culture. There was a Roman general by the name of Cornelius Sulla. And apparently this Roman general led a very successful battle, a campaign in 82 BC. And he liberated, through the course of that battle, 10,000 slaves. And in honor of Cornelius Sulla for his work and the victory in this battle, they adopted the name Cornelius. So this Cornelius may be one of these freedmen, or he may be the son of one of these freedmen from this particular battle here. Cornelius is his name. Caesarea is the location. This is a Roman capital in Judea. That means it's not only a political center, but it's also a military center as well, which means there are a lot of Gentiles in Caesarea. He is a centurion. In other words, in our lingo and in our understanding today, he would be a non-commissioned officer. He didn't have this title of centurion given to him. This is a man that rose up through the ranks, either through his service or through several battles, maybe battlefield commissions, we don't know. But this is a man who earned his way up the ranks as a centurion. He would have had oversight of approximately 100 men. He is of the Italian regiment, a cohort. My understanding is that numerically this would be a regiment of 6,000 men, and they would break them down according to ranks. He had considerable authority. Now, I've had to do a lot of reading this past week trying to get brushed up on Roman centurions and Roman military and things of that nature, and hardly an expert on those things. But I came across a really good quote, and this is by a Greek historian named Polybius. He said this about centurions. Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. These are hardened soldiers. And oftentimes, doing occupational duty, you don't always embrace the culture or the region that you're there to occupy. There's tension there. There's a conflict. He is a Gentile. He is sent to oversee and to maintain some sort of order with Jewish people who do not want him there. And it is not uncommon, and we see this even in modern times. Talk to some of our soldiers who've been deployed and posted in areas of the world like Afghanistan and Iraq, places like that. When they come back, they didn't really enjoy the experience. Glad to be back home. They're not really concerned what happens in Afghanistan or Iraq. They're glad to be in their own home. They're glad to be safe. And these tensions produces prejudice in those cultures. And we'll be talking about prejudice next week. But this is a little bit about Cornelius' vocation. He is a Roman centurion. Verse 2, we get an indication of his spiritual life. It says here that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household. In other words, Cornelius is a Roman centurion serving occupational duty in Judea. He is aware of the one true God. He is a man who is given to prayer. He's a man who's given to almsgiving. We didn't look at it closer there in Luke chapter 7, but that particular centurion in Luke chapter 7, he actually contributed to the construction of a synagogue. It says here in our text here that this man was given to almsgiving. In other words, he helped people generously and very graciously. In this culture, it's helpful for us to understand that there's two categories that Gentiles, if they were God-fearers, that they could fit into. There is the proselyte, a Gentile who would proselytize over to becoming, embracing the Jewish culture. This would be full inclusion into the Jewish culture. That means that he observed Jewish law, cultures, and customs. That means that he followed the dietary regulations, that he would follow the religious holidays as they would come up. It also meant that this Gentile would be willing to be circumcised. And as a result, he would be participating in Sabbath services at the synagogue. He would be permitted to go into the inner courts of the temple. That would be a proselyte. Our centurion here is described as a God-fearer. And there's a major distinction here between a proselyte and a God-fearer. He too, Cornelius, would observe Jewish law and custom and culture. He would be given to prayer. He would go to synagogue. He more than likely had portions of copies of Scripture that would be translated in Greek. But with one huge exception, he was not willing to be circumcised. And so the logic goes something like this. If you're not circumcised, you can't come into the inner court of the temple. The response would be, I'm fine with that. I'll stay in the outer court. I'm good with that. I'll embrace all these other things, but I'm not willing to become circumcised. It doesn't necessarily mean that he had disregard for Jewish law. It doesn't mean that he had faith in the Lord any less or anything of that nature. It just simply means that he was not going to be fully included into the Jewish culture. But the bottom line here is just simply this. Even as a Gentile, if you're going to be a God-fearer or become a proselyte, you need to understand something in this culture. You will never be fully included into Jewish culture because you're not Jewish. You are a Gentile. And we'll embrace you to varying degrees and to a certain level of closeness you'll be able to come with us here and worship. But this is where we're going to put our hands out at this point. Because you're a Gentile. And this culture will remind you of that. And sometimes we see this carried over today. Sometimes even in Messianic congregations. There are Messianic congregations that they embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They are predominantly Jewish congregations. And if you are a Gentile, and if you want to attend there, that is fine, but you'll be reminded that you're not Jewish. This is a little bit about our spiritual life of Cornelius here that we have recorded in Scripture. Let's look at his vision. In verse 3 here, it says that he was praying. About the ninth hour, it had been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So in other words, in broad daylight, this wasn't part of his imagination. He wasn't hallucinating. It says that he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him. Angel even called out him by name. And he was afraid. This was a genuine encounter with an angel. You know, if you go into a Christian bookstores today, or if you bring up a Christian bookstore catalog and look for statues of angels, the vast majority of the time, angels are chubby little children, or they're female. They're women by way of appearance. And is it very rare that you'll find a male depiction of an angel? When we look at Scripture, these angels are always male. And their appearance, when we see God-fearers, in Old Testament and New Testament, when they encounter an angel, they are terrified. In fact, even John himself fell before on his face in front of an angel, started to worship, and an angel had to stop him from doing that. Human beings were terrified of angels, and they had good reason to be. Angels were definitely messengers on the part of the one true God, but angels could also be sent to carry out God's judgment, couldn't they? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? That was the work of two angels nuking two cities given over to wickedness. We have one angel recorded in the Old Testament that in the course of one night slaughtered 185 Assyrian soldiers. Angels could be deadly. And when the appearance of an angel came to a human being, they had every right to be afraid. And that's oftentimes why when encounters with angels, we oftentimes hear the angels, peace, do not be afraid. I come and bring glad tidings. He had a vision. In other words, up to this point, we see that Cornelius was a true seeker. I want to be careful with this term. Scripture is very clear that there are none who seek after God. If we were naturally born seekers, that would imply that part of us has a free will, that we're able to respond to the things of the Lord on our own. And Scripture is very clear that we are by nature children of wrath, but we're also spiritually dead. We understand Cornelius, he's a God seeker in the sense that God has done a series of things to prepare his heart, to draw him closer to God and have an accurate understanding. He has this vision, and notice the precise details here. He is called by name. And notice what the angel says to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." Have you ever wondered what your prayers do? Have you ever wondered your service to the Lord? Do those things make it beyond the ceiling? We live in a culture on the side of eternity where we're told to walk by faith and not by sight, but oftentimes we walk by what we see. It's just how we are as human beings. To think for a moment that our prayers and that our service, the good things that you and I do on the part of other people on behalf of Christ, provided they're based on good motives, these things come up before the Lord as a memorial. Cornelius is spoken to very directly here by this angel, that his prayers have been heard. He gives a precise location. Now send men to Joppa. He is told of a precise person here in verse 2, Simon, whose surname is Peter. And again, the location and a specific name. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And there is a precise reason why Cornelius is being told by this angel to go. He will tell you what you must do. When we look at Cornelius' encounter with this angel today, we need to understand that this is a genuine encounter. This is a genuine supernatural experience. There is a part of evangelicalism, and if we're not careful, we can be overly given to miracles, and we don't want to limit God in any way. We know that God works in strange and unusual ways, and we certainly don't want to put a limit on what God is capable of doing. But if we're not careful, we can be given over to a very mystical understanding of the things of the Lord, where we read into situations and scenarios things that are not accurately there. This is a genuine encounter with an angel that he has. And as a good soldier, and as a good centurion, guess what he does? He immediately obeys the commands given, the instructions given by this angel. And it's interesting to note that not only does he send two household servants, but he also sends a devout soldier. The passage here, and again, it gives us a little bit of understanding of the character of Cornelius. It says that he and his household were God-fearers. So this is a narrative text, and we may be asking ourselves this morning, so what does this really have to do with us? We live in Freeport. We're nowhere near the coastline. No angels have appeared to us. What does this mean here to us today? Well, there's a lot here in this text that we should unpack and unfold here this morning. And the first one is this. We're talking about conversion, we're talking about the sovereignty of God, and we're talking about human responsibility. And when we try to reconcile both aspects of this, when we understand salvation, we have to know up front that we're going to have in the middle here questions, and there are things about this that are going to be mysterious that we're not going to be able to fully understand. And we'll have to learn to live with those questions. And there's something mysterious about conversion and how God works in that sense that we're not going to be able to fully understand these things with perfect knowledge. But what God has revealed to us, those things we can embrace wholeheartedly. And hopefully these things will understand, they'll help us understand our conversion, they'll help us understand how to do evangelism and missions and church ministry and things of those nature. And these things need to be balanced out. If we go way over to the extreme of sovereignty of God and conversion, if we're not careful, we can simply rationalize in our own minds, we don't have to do evangelism. If God is the one that does all of this work, then God will save them. He doesn't need missionaries. He doesn't need evangelism. I don't need to engage with people who are outside of the church or people who are not Christians. I can stay in my holy huddle here and God will do his work. We need to be careful of that because, one, we don't see that model in Scripture, do we? You know, it's interesting when we look at this narrative here that the angel wasn't the one that would share the gospel with Cornelius. What did he do? He sent him to Peter. We say, well, he's an apostle. Yes, he is. He's indeed an apostle. He's also a human being, just like you and I. If we carry this to an unhealthy extreme of the sovereignty of God, then we are in danger of breaking the Great Commission. We're to go to all nations. We're to go to all in the world. And we're to preach the gospel. And we're to make disciples. And we're to baptize converts in the name of Jesus Christ. The model that we see in Scripture is that God always uses human beings as part of this divine plan to point and call people into a saving relationship with Him. If we go into an unhealthy extreme of the sovereignty of God, if we're not careful, we can have very calloused hearts. When we see the lost, when we see people who have given themselves over to sin, to addiction, and the consequences of sin, and all the things that go with that, if we're not careful, you and I can have hearts that are indifferent to those that are lost and that are hurting. And again, that is not the heart of Christ. So that's one extreme. If we go way over to the other extreme of human responsibility, if we're not careful, we may be given over to a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture. What I mean by that is that when we share the gospel with people, we talk about the things of the Lord, and we point people specifically to Christ, and we engage them with Scripture, and they don't respond, we may be tempted to think that Scripture alone is not enough. And we may be tempted to add gimmicks. We may be tempted to enhance the gospel, to supplement the gospel as if it needed something. If we're not careful, also when we err way over to the side of human responsibility, we may be given over very subtly to a high view of man. There's a view of man and that I'm convinced in Scripture that we are spiritually dead and that we are radically depraved. And unless God intervenes in the lives of us to quicken us, to wake us up, and to call us into new life with Him, we will be spiritually lost forever. Salvation is a miracle from God, and if we begin to embrace way over the other side of human responsibility that we neglect or have a low view of the sovereignty of God, we may be in danger of saying, you know what, there is some inherent good within man that man, apart from Scripture and apart from the Spirit of God, is the ability to respond to God's grace. There is a healthy balance here in the middle. There are some good ministry implications here for you and I, and let's look at this here individually. We stopped with this narrative here. We won't engage with all this. But a good interpretive question to ask is when Cornelius finally does meet Peter, what does Peter say? You're a devout man. Let me hear your story, Cornelius. You had a vision of an angel, and he came and talked to you? Well, that's good. Your prayers and your almsgiving, it came up before God as a memorial? You go to the synagogue, you keep the Sabbath? Well, I think that's great. Cornelius, you're fine. Good to meet you, brother. Enjoy life. That's not what Peter says. In other words, Peter doesn't say, I think you've arrived and I like you just the way that you are. We're still in Acts chapter 10 here. Notice verse 34. Here's Peter's response. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with the power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he had did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge over the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Peter does not accept Cornelius' good works alone. It is good that Cornelius is doing these things. It's good that he has a knowledge of the one true God. But there's something that was missing in the life of Cornelius. He had not yet been born again. He had not yet been born of Christ. Peter preaches Christ to him. He preaches Christ exclusively as the Son of God. He preaches the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he preaches the remission of sins through faith alone in Christ. We're reminded that when we look at these things, good works alone are not enough to merit favor with God. Let's look back at the life of Jesus when he encounters Nicodemus. Nicodemus is right in that he says, "Teacher, we know that you were once sent by God, because no one could do the miracles that you were doing." Jesus did not accept the things that mentally Nicodemus had understood and accepted. You need to be born from above. If you're not born from above, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. If you're not born from above, if you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture here. And so when we look at this, good questions for you and I to ask ourselves here this morning is religious activity enough to be made right with God? Cornelius is interested in the spiritual things. He fears God. He helps the poor. Is anything missing? Should we be content with religious activity alone? That's not the pattern that we see here in Scripture. The pattern is the good works are accompanied with faith, and the reflection of that faith is someone who's been truly born again. We see that here in John chapter 3. That's an implication for us individually. As a church, we need to be continually committed to preaching and teaching the Word of God, specifically the gospel. In other words, we preach conversion through faith alone in Christ. Being in a building every Sunday is not enough to merit and earn favor with God. Coming to midweek prayer meeting, those are good, but that alone is not good enough to merit favor with God. Again and again, we are faced with the question this morning, do we know Jesus Christ personally as our Lord and as our Savior? Or do we just have a head knowledge of Him? Head knowledge enough is not alone. Full conversion must take place. Paul talked about this in Romans 1, the passage that we're very acquainted with. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Zion Church has been, Zion Church is, and we must continually be committed to not only the gospel, we must be committed to the Scriptures. We must continue to keep Christ as the chief cornerstone of this church. With Him as the words of life, we have no place else to turn. That is a huge ministry implication for us as a church. How about missions? What is our purpose in missions? Going in another country or going to another community and doing good things, that's good, but we have to do more than simply pass out blankets and clothing and food. At some point, we have to engage people with the Scriptures. We have to engage people with the gospel. We have to focus our efforts toward man's highest needs, and that is his spiritual needs. And again, this is a pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts as well as the epistles. Paul finds himself in Athens, and he says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. There are temples, there are statues, there are memorials in every direction, and there are synagogues in Athens too, but they're not preaching Christ. Paul was deeply provoked in his spirit when he saw these things. And we had an opportunity to speak to the inhabitants of Athens. He talks about the one true God. One God who created the world and everything in it. And He made us in His image. And then he talked about His Son, Christ, and how He came. And then as soon as Paul began to talk about the resurrection, the walls went up right there. Athenians were highly educated people. There is no such thing as an afterlife, they thought in their mind. They didn't want to hear anything else that Paul had to say about those matters. We have an occasion here in Acts 19 where Paul encounters a group of John's disciples, and he engages them in a conversation, and he's trying to understand a little bit more what they're about. They were baptized into John's baptism, but they had never heard anything about the Holy Spirit. So in other words, we have a group of disciples. There were loose groups of people running around then who they embraced John's baptism message. Prepare yourselves because the Messiah is going to come. They believe that. But what they missed out on is that the Messiah had come and that Pentecost had come. And then when Paul began to preach to them, they too received the Holy Spirit just as they did at Pentecost. So in other words, Paul didn't accept their spiritual condition just as they were. He was concerned about their souls. He was concerned about their hearts. And so when we look at those things, we're reminded that our missions program, just very practically, we embrace missionaries who are committed to the same task of engaging people with the gospel and engaging people with the scriptures. These are the missionaries that we pray for every Wednesday night. These are the missionary newsletters that we look forward to receiving and hearing not only what's going on in their personal lives and their walk with the Lord, but how is God blessing their ministry efforts? And how can you and I as a church corporately, not only we come alongside them to support them, but how can we pray effectively for them that God would bless their ministry efforts? We stand poised to possibly take on two new missionaries. And we have not had final discussions yet. These are early discussions, but potentially we could take on a missionary that is currently serving right now in Africa, and we could potentially take on a missionary that is serving in France, working with Muslims from at least 5 to 6 different countries. And we'll have those discussions in the future here, but my point here is just simply this. When we understand biblically what missions is more than good works. That's part of it. That can be a vehicle to get us where we need to go in different parts of the world. But the primary task in missions is preaching the gospel. It's pointing people to Christ. It is praying and laboring in the efforts of seeing people come to a new faith, to be born from above, to be born again in Christ, and to plant churches, and to see how God would work and move in those unique cultures. J.I. Packard, talking in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, said this, "Evangelism means presenting Christ Jesus to them as their only hope in this world or the next. Evangelism means exhorting sinners to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior, recognizing that in the most final and far-reaching sense, they are lost without Him. Nor is this all. Evangelism also means summoning men to receive Christ Jesus as all that He is, Lord as well as Savior, and therefore to serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church, the company of those who worship Him, witness to Him, and work for Him here on earth." The point that J.I. Packer was trying to make is just simply this. Evangelism is not simply dumping a bunch of information. Yes, we talk about the Scriptures. We open them up. We talk about who Christ is. But evangelism is also a goal of pointing people to Christ. In other words, we try to guide the discussion to a point in the conversation where person has to respond, and that is human responsibility. How they respond, that's beyond the scope of your power and mine, but we also know with God, all things are possible. This is Cornelius. This is just a little sliver of what his life and the things that we can glean from. The next two Sundays, we'll be looking a little bit more closer of how God not only prepared Cornelius for this meeting, but how he is also going to work to prepare the heart of Peter when Jew meets Gentile at the same table and they talk about the things of the Lord. This morning is Communion Sunday, and I'm going to ask our elders, if they would at this time, please come and be seated up front here. We want to take some time to prepare our hearts today. Communion, we've talked about in the past, is a request from a dying friend, As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And as our elders come and as they take their seats here, some instructions that were given about preparing our heart for communion. Again, these are the words of Paul found in 1 Corinthians.